Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for your power. Thankful that you are a sovereign God. Your plan is majestic. We cannot comprehend them. But we are so thankful for the little that you allow us to see on this planet. Father, we marvel at the intricacies of how you put all these things together and how you work them out in spite of the seemingly confusing situations that we find ourselves, yet you unfold your great plan. Father, we do not know, do not even possess at this point the ability to fully appreciate what you have done for us, but what we can say is that we join the elect in heaven, the angels, to bow down this morning to say, may all praise, honor, majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. Father, we are really blessed to be called your children. And this you've told us, that we will be like our Savior. So as we have gathered this morning, Father, we recognize that our human minds cannot understand anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit working. So it is our request this morning that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour and speak to our souls. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Luke chapter 18. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, where we deal with persistence in prayer via the parable of the persistent widow. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. It begins in the NIV, New International Version. It reads, verse 1 of Luke chapter 18 reads, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she wouldn't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" Now Jesus, in this passage before us, is concerned with persistency in prayer. And he underscores its importance with a parable of a persistent widow that made a demand for justice from an unrighteous judge who for some time ignored the widow's request, but in the end capitulated to avoid being worn out by the woman's persistence coming to him. Now this parable has a specific message for the disciples who were the immediate recipients of the teaching. The message to them is this: they should pray constantly with faith for justice from God, and he will soon grant that to them. Now the message is given under the context of the second coming of Christ that was described in the 17th chapter. Jesus knew that there is a tendency to become discouraged as the disciples expected his return, especially as they will face difficulties and injustice from the world around them. Therefore, he offers a parable to help them to become faithful as they wait for his return. Now, this waiting will require constantly praying. So it is the same message, though, that Jesus has for you and me, but in a slightly modified fashion. The message to you is this. Now let me stop a little bit before I get to it. One of the first things that, if you notice in studying this passage like this, I try to get the original message so that we take from that original message and bring it to our time. Now, we do this as I'm going to show you, is to establish the authority that what we say or what we come out from here is not man's opinion. It comes from the context. It comes from the text. So if the message is parallel to the text, then we should have the utmost confidence that what God says to us, He will do. So then the message to you this morning is this. You should pray constantly to God with faith for your specific request, and He will grant it to you at the appropriate time, so long as it is in conformity with His will. And you must remain faithful to Him, for eventually God will right all wrongs done to you. Repeat that. That you should pray constantly to God with faith for your specific request, and He'll grant it to you at the appropriate time, so long as it is in conformity with His will. And you must remain faithful to Him, for eventually God will right all wrongs done to you. So He will eventually do that. Now the message that we have stated appears slightly different from the original message. So we need to justify this slight modification, so again that you can have confidence that the message we will deal with is exactly what the Holy Spirit wants you to hear from the passage before us. Now the slight modification from the original message to the disciples involves substituting the expression specific request, so long as it confirms or it is in conformity with His will. That is what we uttered, for the word justice. Instead of justice, we plugged in that. Now, therefore, what we need to do is to justify the substitution. Because if we can't justify the substitution from the text, then you can be sure that that's the message the Holy Spirit wants us to hear at this present time. Now, to justify our substitution, we should know that the prayer of this passage is concerned with justice. That's the main concern of the prayer, justice. Now, this is evident because of the word justice appeared 3 times in this passage, twice in the parable and once outside the parable. Now, the word justice appears in verse 3 in the widow's request when he said, "Grant me justice against my adversary." Then still within the parable, the word again appears in verse 5, where it says, "I will see that she gets justice." Now after Jesus completed the parable, He makes a specific promise to the disciples that had to do with justice. For He said in verse 8, "I tell you, He will see that they get justice." So you get the idea that the prayer Jesus was concerned with in this passage that we are about to consider in details, of course, deals with justice that certainly will be given to the disciples. Now the question then is this: how did we go from justice, or how did we drive the concept of this specific request that is in conformity with the will of God from the word justice? How do we get that? Well, it is through the context of the parable and Jesus' assertion at the end of the parable that such substitution is possible, permissible, and authentic. There are 3 possible reasons for this substitution. First, Justice is the woman's pressing need in the parable. That's her pressing need. Justice. Yours may not be justice. Maybe something else. So you can begin to see why it becomes specific. Therefore, whatever is our own pressing need will be equivalent to justice in the passage. But not everything we consider as pressing need may actually be viewed that way with God. So that necessitates the second reason. Second reason, justice is clearly God's will for mankind. That we have to establish. The Bible several times asserts that God loves justice. The psalmist asserted this in Psalms 33 verse 5. Psalms chapter 33 verse 5. Psalms 33 verse 5. This is what he has to say with reference to justice. It says, "The Lord loves righteousness and justice." So if he loves it, it has to be something in his will. "Therefore, I say, the earth is full of his unfailing love." Prophet Isaiah declared the same thing in a different way in Isaiah 61 verse 8. Isaiah 61, we look at verse 8. He reads, "For I, the Lord, love justice." Now you go through this scripture. There are a few things you see the Lord saying that way about. He said, "I love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them." Now it is because the Lord loves justice that several passages in the scripture require we do not deny justice to people, especially to the poor and the helpless, as stated, for example, in Exodus chapter 23 verse 6. Now, even as you go to this, it's amazing to me that this is something that it's very few people really. I mean, Christians, they downplay this issue of justice. It is paramount in anything. It's one of the things that, when you think about it, when God through His prophet Micaiah summarized, He says, "What does God require of you? It's that to act justly." That's the first thing there. He says to act justly and to love mercy and walk humbly before your God. I'm talking about Micah 6:8. It's not in my verse at this point. Anyway, so this is verse 20, Exodus 23 verse 6. Look at it. Say, "Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits." Now that again is something that we have to understand. When that is not done, then that will incur the wrath of God. Therefore, again, if justice is God's will for mankind, then it follows that when we pray, that whatever we pray, when we put a specific request, whatever it is, should be in accordance with the will of God if we expect God to answer our prayer. Now this situation again is given in the third reason why we make this substitution, which is the scripture tells us that it is only when our prayer is in accordance with God's will should we expect an answer. This we know from 1 John chapter 5 verse 14. 1 John because before it's all over, we come to this same passage, 1 John 5 verse 14. I think we'll still come back to it about two more times, depending on what we'll be dealing with. But for now, we just quickly read through it. 1 John chapter 5 verse 14 reads, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, and that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Now Jesus Himself demonstrated the importance of a prayer request conforming to the will of the Father, because in His prayer in Gethsemane for His coming suffering of the cross to be taken away, He indicated that it is not His will but the Father's will that He wants done, according to Matthew 26 verse 39. Matthew chapter 26 verse 39. This is what reads, Matthew 26:39 reads, "Going a little farther, He fell with His face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' Therefore, if the Son of God in His humanity wants nothing more than the will of the Father, even when it involves an intense suffering, He expects the will of the Father to be accomplished, then it makes sense that when we pray, we should desire nothing more than the will of the Father. As painful as it might be to our flesh, that's what we should expect. That's what we should desire. The will of the Father, no matter how painful it is." Now, to ensure proper application, of course, and correct claim of the claiming the promise of the passage of our study in Luke 18:1-8, where the prayer request is focused on justice, then it is necessary for that request to be in accordance with what is true of justice. Now we have stated that justice is God's will for mankind. Therefore, we are correct then in stating that the message of this passage should be that you should pray constantly to God with faith for your specific request, and He will grant it to you at the appropriate time, so long as it is in conformity with His will. Now, unless the condition, the conformity, of course, to His to God's will that we have stipulated is correct, then we have no divine authority or warrant to expect that what Jesus said to His disciples apply to us. So to have the divine warrant, to be authentic, to have the divine authority behind what we're claiming or what it is that we're praying about, it must agree with the same kind of situation that Christ authorized or gave His disciples here. And that's justice, in this case, the will of the Father, the will of God. Now that we have declared to you then the message of this passage, let us consider the purpose of the message. It has a purpose. We've seen what the message is. What is the purpose? Now the purpose of this message as delivered originally by our Lord to the disciples, and now to you and to me, is twofold: to inculcate to us the necessity of constant prayer, and to instill in us the need for faith in prayer. Now that these are the truths about prayer Jesus wanted you and me to hear is evident in that the Holy Spirit through Luke clearly stated in verse 1, when we're studying Luke 18, he said, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." Now, up front, though, the Holy Spirit makes clear to us that the parable that follows is given to show the necessity to pray constantly and to exercise faith. Although this aspect of faith is not clear, but we will show you later on that it is the exercise of faith that is implied in the expression "not give up." Not give up. But for now, our concern is with the first component of the purpose of this teaching of our Lord, which is the necessity for constant prayer in face of difficulties, injustice, and persecutions due to our faith, as in the first sentence again where it says, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray." Now there's a few with other English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible or the Authorized Version, King James Version, will notice that neither the word Jesus nor disciples appears in verse 1, as we find it in as we find them in the New NIV and many other modern English versions. They use the word Jesus and disciples. It's not found in those other translations. Now this is because those other versions were being literal in their translation, since really the literal rendering from the Greek is something like this: "Now he was telling them a parable. That's the way it comes in the Greek. "Now he was telling them a parable." Although it is clear from the context that the person who told the parable is Jesus. So, for clarity, modern English version simply use the proper name Jesus instead of the pronoun he. Furthermore, from Luke chapter 17 verse 22, it is clear that the disciples were the recipients of this teaching, since they were those addressed concerning his second coming. There is nothing that showed that Jesus has shifted his address to the crowd. In fact, the word "then" that began Luke 18:1 is a Greek particle that in this context is used to link the section of Luke 17 verse 22 through 37 that we studied about 6 weeks ago to the present section, indicating that it was during the same teaching session or thereabout that Jesus gave this parable that we are told has as his purpose to teach on the importance of constant prayer in the interval between the time of Jesus' ascension to heaven, of course, and his second coming. Between that period, constant prayer a necessity. Now, believers, if we are quite honest to ourselves, we will admit that we probably are not as prayerful as we should be. If you're honest, you will admit that. By this, we mean that prayer is not something that we are greatly involved in. I say this because many of us only pray when they face what they consider difficult situations, but do not pray for the so-called little things. That is what I say. So-called little things. Because I don't know what's little thing on this planet. Just think about it. Try to breathe. Think it's simple. Eating, is it simple? Find somebody choking, you know it's not simple anyway. So, there's nothing that you can call little thing on this planet. But that's how most of us, as believers, that's how we think. Now, some of us, though, again, are satisfied that we pray twice a day. One in the morning, hardly. And the other at night, then again, hardly. Because sometimes, you're so tired, we're so tired, fall asleep, pray, you know. So, even some, of course, some believers even venture to pray in the afternoon, following the pattern of the psalmist in the time of his distress, as recorded in Psalms 55, verses 15 and 16. Psalms 55, verses 16 and 17. Beginning of verse 16, it reads, "But I call to God," that's prayer, "and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress," as I pray. In other words, I pray in the evening, morning, and in the noon. "And he hears my voice." So we see he prays three times. Now the psalmist, of course, was not the only one recorded as praying three times in a day. So did Daniel, as we learn from Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Daniel chapter 6 verse 10, it reads, "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem." Now remember that the context, of course, is, you know, they were Daniel, all the other officials with him, they were so jealous of him, and they're just trying to find something to get him into trouble, and they couldn't find it. And said, "The only way you can find it is with his God." And so that's why the decree was, no one should pray to any other God except to the king. And Daniel ignored that anyway, which every believer ought to do when in this kind of situation. So he said, three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. So at least we know this is pattern, three times a day. Now I do not know your attitude towards prayer, but I know what Jesus stated here to believers in him, as the Holy Spirit mentioned through Luke, when he said that you should always pray. Now, as we have indicated, this clause contains the first of the two elements that compose the purpose of this prayer of Jesus giving a parable that follows. The clause makes two important assertions regarding prayer. First, prayer is a duty or an obligation that is fitting for believers to carry out. It's a duty or an obligation, but that's fitting for us to carry out. You see, the word "should" is translated from a Greek verb dei, D-E-I, dei, that either means to be that which must necessarily take place, often with the implication of inevitability, so it can mean to be necessary or must. Now there's a second meaning, which is to be something that should happen because of being fitting, hence means should, or it means ought. Now in our context, it is this second meaning that is intended, and that is why our English versions use the word should or ought in their translation of the Greek. Now Jesus' point is that prayer is something that is fitting for believers to do. The question is then, why is prayer fitting that we should be involved in it? Because as the whole idea say, it is fitting, it is proper. It's, you know, it's just not just an obligation or a duty, but it's something that's fitting that we do so. So the question is, why? Now this question is particularly important because some who understand that God has ordained all that will happen on this planet sometimes wonder, why should they even pray? In other words, since God is in control of everything, what am I praying for? So, you know, many believers who understand this, they question that. Well, to answer this question as to why it is fitting, we should that it's fitting that we should pray, let me begin by stating the reason it could not possibly be. In other words, we state what why it cannot be, and then we go with what it is. Now, prayer is not intended to inform God of your needs or anything about you per se. Remember that. You're not informing him of your needs or anything about you. This is because God knows everything about you because he planned your life and everything that will happen in your life. Therefore, there's nothing you can tell God that's news to him, so to say. Now, Jesus made this point in his Sermon on the Mount when he taught about prayer, for he said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. The point is to remember when you pray, not to babble, because you are not informing God of something. So, Matthew chapter 6, verse 8 reads this way. Do not be like them. Do not be like them. Who are them? The pagans. They babble in their prayer, thinking, oh yeah, God is going to hear me. Say, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So immediately that begins to tone our prayer, that many believers don't know how to pray precise prayers. You know, they can go all over the place, but never pray what you call specific and precise prayer, as if you're informing God of something. Furthermore, this is probably more difficult for most people to swallow, and that is, prayer is not so that God can change his mind about anything. Notice what I said. Prayer is not so that God can change his mind about anything. I know that many of us have the idea that prayer changes things, as the slogan goes, or the way God acts. Say, you can pray and God will change the way he acts. But in truth, that cannot be correct. Now, I realize that there are incidents recorded in the Bible where it appears on the surface that prayer changed what God threatened to do. So we look at some of those examples. For example, the Lord had threatened to destroy Israel, but Moses interceded for them, and God changed his mind about their destruction, as we read in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 through 14. This is what it says. Exodus 32 verse 9 begins, "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses saw the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people." Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Now, on a surface reason, reading of this, it appears that Moses' prayer caused God to relent and not destroy Israel. But in reality, it is because it is not God's plan to destroy Israel that he did not. For, you see, if it was his plan, he would have done so, if it was in his plan. The best explanation for this incident is to say that in God's plan, he did not intend to destroy Israel, but he included in that plan Moses' prayer as a means of not destroying Israel. For unless this is the case, we'll have conflict with the Bible. Within the Bible, something of God that's impossible. In that, it will appear then that God or God's plan has not materialized because of a human being's action. But the Bible indicates that nothing can stop God's plan being fulfilled. Consider what the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. All we're arguing is that nothing can stop God's plan. If something is in his plan, nothing is going to stop it. So if that's the case, then we have to understand what happened between Moses and God in a different way. Isaiah 14, verse 24 and verse 27. Verse 14 reads, "The Lord Almighty has sworn, 'Surely, as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have proposed, so it will stand.'" So you have to understand what plan is. Once it's God's plan, it's going to take place. Now drop down to verse 27. Here it says, "For the Lord Almighty has proposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back?" If it's a plan, it cannot be altered. So, it must be God's plan not to destroy Israel at this time. That's obviously how he's putting his plan. For at another time, though, he indicated that no prayer will save Israel from his judgment, because that's also his plan. According to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 16 reads, "So do not pray for these people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you." You see, in one case, he allowed it to be prayed, and he relented because that's in his plan for that particular occasion. And here is another occasion that in his plan, Israel is done. Now his plan, they are going out. Which plan we know from even from the law, because in the law he already told them when he scatters them, this is what he's going to do. So here he's confirming it that plan is going to take place now. So no amount of prayer is going to stop it. So the point is that God did not destroy Israel in the time of Moses because it was not in his plan to do that at that time. Therefore, as we have indicated, the most we can say is that Moses' prayer is included in God's plan as a means of carrying out his plan. So that doesn't mean God changed his mind. Changed his plan. Another example that causes us to think that prayer changes how God acts is the case of King Hezekiah. When, after God threatened his death, he prayed to God. Then God responded and informed prophet Isaiah that he had added 15 years to the king's life. As we read in 2 Kings chapter 20. Second Kings chapter 20 verses 4-6. Because this is what, you know, if I say this to people, that's some of the things that will come out. What about Hezekiah? Okay, let's look at it briefly, of course. So before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend the city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David." Now, before I go further really making comment, remember one thing. When you say, "I will add 15 years to what?" Did Hezekiah know how many years he was supposed to live? So when God said, "I add 15 years to what?" It's not like God told Hezekiah, "You're born, you're going to die this many, you're going to live this many years." So it's all of this is something happening within God's plan, but the only way he's revealing it to us is, you know, using this kind of thing so we can at least have concepts to think about. But anyway, again, it is not God's plan, though, for Hezekiah to die at this point. For if it were, he would have died, since God's plan is firmly set from eternity. Now, if God intended for Hezekiah to die,
he would have killed him simply without any warning. Furthermore, the situation might have been that God threatened to cut the life of the king short so that he will repent. In other words, most of us are bullheaded until God hits us with such tremendous pain, then we mellow. That head crumbles. So, it may have been in his plan that this threat is what's going to bring King down to repentance. And so come to God in prayer so that he will live the full length of his life on this planet. You see, the Bible is very clear that God has ordained the length of time we will be on this planet. According to Psalms 139, verse 16. Psalms 139 verse 16. We are arguing that God has ordained, and we keep remembering that God's plan is set fixed from eternity. Nothing is going to change. Verse 16 of Psalms 139 reads, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." In other words, before you even existed, he has already put how many days, which you can say years, that you are to be on this planet. I think days is probably to cover everything, because there are some, he's only ordained to live 7 days. They're born 7 days, they die. Now, so if the days of a person's life are ordained before the person even existed, then it will be difficult for God, who will not alter his plan, to increase or decrease the days is ordained. He wouldn't do that, because it's fixed, it's ordained before you even existed. So, you know, when people argue some of these things, I know our human minds can, they are very good, they can go through several things. What if this, what if that? That's great. Except for one thing. All our mind is nothing but finite. We can't see the infinite. Can't even argue what it is. So, from God's perspective, he has said, this is the number of days you're going to live on this planet. Now, for somebody to say, well, maybe he's miscalculated. See, that's what you will mean, that if he increases or decreases, that means he miscalculated. In that case, it wouldn't be an ordained plan, you see. So if Hezekiah died as God threatened through his prophet, that would in a sense though imply that he did not live out God's ordained number of years. That would be the meaning. If he died as God threatened him, that means his life will be cut short. But then again, if his life will be cut short, it has to be in God's plan. Because for God to cut his life short means that somehow he didn't know that something is going to happen in the future that's going to cause him to alter it. So it is just, it's our human minds again, it's difficult to conceive God. And as much as we like to think we know him, there's a whole lot we don't know about God. And all eternity, that's all we do. Try to learn about this great God. But really, here is something that I've argued to people a lot of time for so long. I because of clearer passages to me, like Psalm 139, it became clear to me there's no way Hezekiah will have died. And if he had died, that means that would have been the exact number of years that God has given to him. So eventually, as I keep studying the scripture, I ran into an explanation to back up what I had taught and explained many times. And that's in Isaiah 38 verse 10. Isaiah 38 verse 10. This is what we read from Isaiah 38 verse 10. I say, that is Hezekiah, that for him he has recognized that if he had died when God threatened, that means something will be lost. So he recognizes in song of praise to God when he said, I said, in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death? And notice the last part, and be robbed of the rest of my years. See, he's aware of that ordained years. So he said, if God, if you took me here, then you have robbed me the rest of it. Of course, this verse is difficult to translate from the Hebrew, as evident in various ways in which the English versions translated. For example, see, the phrase prime of my life is rendered in some English version in the middle of my life, as the precise meaning of this, of the Hebrew phrase used, is really uncertain whether it means middle of my life or in the prime or all kinds. Now, the uncertainty of how to translate the verse notwithstanding, the sense of the verse is clear, and that is of being deprived of the race of the life of Hezekiah. So he understood that. That had he died, so the 15 years would have been a rub off. Something rough from him. And we know that's not going to happen. Because God has ordained that those 15 years he'll have it. So in a way, God is saying, you really have 15 more years to live. I'm going to take you out. But that's just part of the threat to get him to repent. So that's, again, this will mean though that Hezekiah, speaking under the Spirit, realized that he had he died without the additional 15 years, the implication would be that he would not have lived out the rest of his life originally ordained by God. Hence, the most we can say is that God's plan to ensure that Hezekiah lived out his ordained days involved this prayer of the king. The point is that we still cannot say that man's prayer changed what was in God's plan or brought God to a point where he acted in a way that he had not planned from eternity with respect to a given situation. Now that we have indicated what prayer is not, that's all we've been doing, we now proceed to answer the question of why believers should pray and why it is fitting for them to do so. First, believers pray as an act of obedience. As an act of obedience. Now, when Jesus said in Luke 18:1, where we're starting, that they should always pray, that implies a command. Of course, there are direct commands in the Bible that require us to pray. The point is that we pray because it is God's will and command for us to do so, if there's no other reason. Second, we pray as a way to express our dependence on God. If this
sense of dependency that is, it's this sense of dependency that is implied in the very first sentence that Jesus gave in that pattern prayer that he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. For he says that when we want to pray, we should address God as our Father in Matthew chapter 6 verse 9. Matthew chapter 6 verse 9. This is what it says. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now it is true that the Greek noun translated Father can be used as a title of respect. But in this pattern prayer, there is more to the use of the word Father than as an address of respect to God. It portrays the image of God as the creator and provider for his children. Therefore, as children depend on their parents during their formidable years of life, so the believer forever depends on God as his Father. One of the things that begins to happen, that you become, your prayer becomes also very effective, is when you come to that point in your life when you know in a personal level that he's your Father. Very personal. You don't see him as a distant God. He's very personal. Because you have that sense. You've known him a little bit better. And so you know that you have to depend on him for everything. So then the use of the term Father in this pattern prayer, among other things, teaches us that we are totally dependent on God. Hence, when we pray, we actually express this dependence. Now, you see, if I can do it for myself, why do I need God? You know, that's the argument. If I can do it for myself, why do I need God? I mean, it makes sense. If you can do it yourself, why do you need God? If you can get yourself to heaven, why do you need God? Or any other thing for that matter. Now, if you have that mind, oh, I can always do it myself, then you don't need God. So why do you pray? You don't need to pray then. But if you recognize that you are totally dependent on God, then you must constantly pray. So again, if a person does not pray, he implies then that he does not need to depend on God for his existence on this planet. Third, we pray because that is a way to demonstrate our love and to have fellowship with God. You see, prayer is us speaking or talking to God. If we will have relationship with a person, then we must interact with the person. In case of God, we interact with him first by listening to him speak to us through his word, and then respond by speaking to him, either praising him or making requests of him. So as a believer prays, he develops a deeper personal relationship with God. That's why one of the reasons you pray. You want to deepen that relationship. You listen to his word. That's one part of it. But you want to interact with him, so to say, and that's why you pray. Fourth,
prayer is essential for establishing confidence in the believer that he has a genuine relationship with God. Help you establish that. Now, this confidence comes when we pray and receive answers to our prayer. Now, Jesus indicated that answered prayer will also lead to fullness of joy in John chapter 16, verse 24. John 16 verse 24. It says, "Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." See, if you pray and receive an answer from God, you will rejoice, and you will have confidence in the Lord. So we are saying that when our prayer is answered, we know that we are in a personal and right relationship with God. Our confidence that we are in the right relationship with Him leads to the greater confidence to approach Him in prayer, knowing that we will receive the answer to our prayer as the Holy Spirit speaks through John in the passage that I cited before in 1 John 5 verse 14. So the point is that prayer is a way to demonstrate our love and to have fellowship with God. And that brings us to the fifth reason, and we begin there after break.